Thank you for that. It is a reminder to us of how a tortured king's soul may have been calmed by David on the harp. We are surrounded by brands, and branding is a major concern of American businesses. If you are selling a consumer product or if you are offering yourself to the public, you must have a brand, you must establish the brand, you must protect the brand, you must symbolize the brand, you must pay a great deal of attention to the brand. And in so many cases, the brand is reduced to a symbol or a logo or something that is recognizable. It is a visual representation. In the modern commercial community, a brand is considered so important that companies will pay millions of dollars for consultants to advise concerning how to devise the brand, how to define the brand, how to represent the brand, how to protect the brand. And of course, the symbol is often what is most recognizable. In 1971, Phil Knight, the founder of Nike, had no symbol for his brand. He had boxes of shoes waiting in Mexico. They had no representation on them. He had to sell them. He needed a symbol. In 1971, he asked Carolyn Davidson, a graphic design student whom he had met while he was teaching in night school in the local college, Portland State College. He asked her to draw something, something that would represent his company. And he said he wanted something that would represent movement. And she drew a swoosh, and he didn't like it. As a matter of fact, he said, "I don't love it, but it will grow on me." He had to put something on the boxes, and she drew a swoosh. She submitted a bill of $35 to Nike for the swoosh design. She continued working for the company, defining the swoosh, refining the swoosh, paid $35 for the swoosh. She was later rewarded with far more. From 1971 to the present, the swoosh has become the logo, the symbol, the representation of the Nike Corporation. When you see the swoosh, you're supposed to think, I can be healthy, I can be fast. If I just have the swoosh on my feet, I can be a runner. We are surrounded by brands. Apple Computer, the name and the brand are synonymous. When you see the Apple, you recognize it as the Apple Computer Company. You are supposed to think fun. You are supposed to think dependable. You are supposed to think that if you just have this, you too can be creative. Design a swoosh. When you see the Golden Arches, you are to think 2 all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. All of this coming down to a symbol. And some of these just become iconic to us. Nike will fight for the swoosh. McDonald's will fight for the Golden Arches. Just try copying Apple's logo. These are brands. Well, we are branded people. Our faith is a branded faith. And the symbol of our brand of Christianity is not even one that Christians necessarily have chosen. It is the symbol that was inevitable. It's a symbol of a cross. And the fact that the cross is the symbol of Christianity is inevitable, first of all, because of its centrality. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul made very clear that when he came to the Corinthians, he did not come with rhetoric, with lofty words of human wisdom, but he came with a message of the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the very center of the Christian message. We cannot speak of Christ, we cannot speak of the gospel, we cannot tell persons of the hope that is found in the gospel without immediately speaking of the cross. It is so central to the gospel itself that it is inevitable. As the symbol of Christianity, it is also inevitable because of its priority. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also writes to the Corinthians saying that when he came unto them, he preached unto them what was of first importance, what he had also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. The cross is the symbol of Christianity, and this is inevitable, not only because of its centrality and because of its priority, but because of its scandalousness. It is likely that the inevitability of the cross as the symbol of Christianity was pressed upon the early Christians by the enemies of the faith, who saw the cross as the ultimate humiliation that would require the automatic response of revulsion, the automatic response of rejection. But Christians at least had the sense to know that the cross is that which we must embrace, even in all of its scandal and its scandalousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of this, speaking of the cross and making very clear that it is foolishness to some, a stumbling block to others. It's foolishness to those who are looking for human wisdom, because the cross is not the symbol of human wisdom. It is not the icon of human ingenuity. It is the representation of human helplessness. It is a stumbling block to those who are looking for power, because it is not the visual representation of power. It is in terms of what people think of when they are drawn in their minds to crucifixion. It is not the sign of the powerful, but it is the ultimate indignity and scandal of the powerless. And thus it is a stumbling block to those who are looking for power. The Apostle Paul made very clear it is the wisdom of God, which is well understood by those who are being saved, but to those who are perishing, it is a scandal, it is foolishness. It is the most powerful representation we could ever imagine, because it is the power of substitutionary atonement. It is the power of suffering love. It is the power of mercy. It is the power of propitiation. It is the power of God's victory over death, in death. But to those who see it, and those who think of the crucifixion and do not understand the gospel, it is not a symbol of any of these things, but rather a scandal. But the cross was inevitable as the symbol of Christianity precisely because of its scandalousness. But the cross was also, is also, inevitably the symbol of Christianity because of its glory. In Galatians 4, chapter 15, Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We're here today because we know that without the cross, there is no hope. No cross, no salvation. No cross, no atonement. No cross, no redemption. No cross, then no righteousness imputed to believers. No cross, no Christianity. No cross, no death on our behalf. No cross, no victory. The cross is inevitable as the Christian symbol. And far more urgently and far more faithfully than any human corporation would defend its brand, we had better defend the cross and own it. It's not so important that we wear it around our necks as the fact that we wear it ever in our hearts, that we broadcast it in terms of the sum and substance of everything that we know and the basis for everything that we hope. Throughout time and throughout space, Christians have confessed together the great truths of the faith. And in this earliest creed, in its comprehensiveness and in its narrative story, we've already seen declared, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate," and then flow these three words, "crucified, dead, and buried." Was crucified, dead, and buried. Three words, crucified, dead, and buried. Three words which look forward with expectancy to what will come. Was raised on the third day. But you'll notice here in the very center of the narrative, in the center of the creed, in the center of the faith, are these three words. They are inevitable. They are essential. They are biblical. They are gospel. Crucified, dead, buried. The cross has enemies. Both in terms of our contemporary times and in terms of the ancient church and the age of the apostles and the time of Christ himself, the cross has enemies. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, Paul speaks of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He writes, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you with even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetites, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." It's important that we recognize that the cross has enemies. The cross has always had enemies. As inevitable as the cross is at the center of Christianity, it is also inevitable that the cross should have enemies. Enemies who identify themselves as the enemies of the cross. Enemies who could consider it ultimately foolish and scandalous and hopeless and pitiable that any person would place hope and confidence and assurance and faith in a crucified God, a crucified Son, a crucified Christ. But the cross also has enemies among those who would call themselves Christians, and yet who would suggest that they would not define Christianity in terms of the cross, or they would not define the cross in terms of crucifixion and death and burial, or they would not define the cross in terms of what God accomplished on our behalf, or that they would not accept the cross as the place where the substitutionary sacrifice took place. The cross has enemies. The cross has always had enemies. And until Jesus comes and vindicates his name and vindicates his cross, the cross will always have enemies. It's important that we recognize that the rejection of the cross can take place very close to home. The cross can be emptied of its power at very near proximity to us. A man who once taught on this faculty in times past denied the necessity of the cross, the penal nature of Christ's atonement, and the substitutionary character of what happened on the cross by saying boldly that he rejected, and I quote, that a killing had to take place in order for God to forgive sin. Now, there's a certain very attractive logic to this. It's the logic of assuming that somehow we can have the cross as the symbol of Christianity without the scandal, that we can have the cross without the necessity of the cross, that we can have the cross without God's purpose before the world was ever created to redeem a people through the blood of his Son on the cross. We can see the temptation of this transformation of the cross into something that is an anti-gospel. The cross has enemies because behind the cross, there is an entire universe of meaning understood as the very foundation for why the cross is necessary and why only the cross can save. Feminists now famously reject the cross in terms of its penal and substitutionary and punitive sense because they say, if God the Father indeed required a sacrifice and required the suffering of his own Son, it is the sign of cosmic, divine child abuse. Who can love a God like that? Who can accept a faith like that? There are new style evangelicals who are following the same logic, suggesting that we can have the cross as the symbol of Christianity, but merely as the sign of suffering love, as a form of loving martyrdom, as Abelard in the medieval world taught the cross is that which is to demonstrate the love of God that we might imitate it, that it might move us, What is rejected these days is the objective meaning of the cross, that anything objective took place on the cross. And rather, it is now suggested that the cross is primarily a symbol, an event, a demonstration that is intended to bring forth out of us a subjective response. We live in a world of pathos. We live in a world of emotionalism. We live in a world of sentimentalism. And there are those who suggest that that is all the cross is really about. It is to change us. Some calling for a new reformation in evangelical theology say we need to get over the idea that anything had to change in terms of God's disposition toward sinners. God is simply love, they say, and they define love as opposed to anything that would include wrath, whereas we need to recognize that the God of the Bible is demonstrated as a God whose love is never separated from His holiness, whose holiness is never separated from His love, whose wrath is not His temper, it is not His anger, it is rather His settled opposition to sin. Years ago, a theologian wrote an article entitled The Dangerous Doctrine of the Love of God, and how appropriate is that title? Because what we do with the love of God and our temptation and our own fallenness and in our own mind of religious public relations is to try to suggest that the love of God is something that is sentiment, that it is not something that is objective as represented in a substitutionary atonement, but rather it is something that is merely a call for our subjective response. There are those who state straightforwardly that nothing had to happen in terms of atonement for sin, but rather that God, pitying His poor creatures, gave us a picture of suffering love in order that a change might take place in us, that our disposition toward God might change. Not that God's disposition toward sin might be satisfied in Christ for those who would believe, but rather that our disposition towards God had to change in order that we might see Him for who He is. You see, the implication of all of this, for those who push the subjective and deny the objective, their assumption is that the problem is that God had a public relations challenge. That His creatures in our confusion did not see Him for the loving God that He is, but rather we assumed that He would punish sin. We assumed that in His holiness He would punish the unrighteous. We assumed that in His justice He would require a penalty. Where would we get those ideas? The universe in which the cross makes its biblical meaning is a universe that includes words that are not only politically incorrect, but they are almost absent from many churches. We have to talk about the love of God, but we have to talk about the wrath of God. We have to warn of the destruction, of the judgment, of the wrath that is to come. We have to speak of sacrifice. We have to speak of atonement. We have to speak of penalty. We have to speak of propitiation. We have to speak of substitution. We have to speak of blood. I had a professor to my face say he wanted nothing more of bloody cross religion. And brothers and sisters, that's the faith. Crucified, dead, and buried. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a picture. It's not a gospel. It's not a plan of salvation designed by the aesthetes. Crucified, dead, and buried. At the core of the modern rejection of the meaning of the cross in its biblical sense is the rejection of the very idea of penal substitution. And both dimensions of this compound are now denied. The fact that God would require a penalty is denied. The fact that the payment of a penalty would be necessary for our salvation is denied. The cross itself, in terms of its necessity, is denied. But let us remember that the cross, in terms of its necessity, cannot be denied if we understand the sovereignty of God, because what God does is perfect, and thus what God does is necessary. It is necessary not because He is constrained by some external force. It is necessary because He is completely consistent with Himself. The only necessity upon which God is obligated is the necessity to be who He is in the infinite nature and character of His perfections. It is indeed blasphemy then to ask if what He does, because He said it is right, is necessary. It is necessary because that is what He has done. But the Scripture doesn't merely leave us with that logical fact. It points to the very rationale of the cross. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, Paul makes this very clear, speaking of the cross. He points to the cross and he says, there God the Father set forth His Son as a propitiation for sin. A demonstration, Paul says, of His own righteousness. The logic Paul helps us to see in Romans chapter 3 is that God in His holiness must require a sacrifice for sin. That God in His righteousness must require the payment of the penalty. But Paul also makes it very clear it's a penalty we could not pay. We could bear the wrath of God if we could bear it for an infinite number of infinities and never pay the penalty for our sin. It is an infinite penalty. It must be paid for with an infinite penal sacrifice. The only sacrifice that can save, the only sacrifice acceptable to the Father, is the sacrifice of the sinless one, His own Son, in His perfect obedience. The logic of Romans chapter 3, Paul helps us to see, is that God does demand the sacrifice. He does require propitiation. His disposition towards sinners must change or we are destroyed. And His disposition towards sinners is changed on the basis of the faithful and obedient yielding of the Son, humbling Himself, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, even to a cross, to death on a cross. Such that those who come to Christ in faith are saved, are justified. So that, Paul says, the Father might be both just, requiring a sacrifice, and the justifier, providing the sacrifice. No penal substitution, no Christianity. If Christ is not on the cross as our substitute, if He did not pay the penalty for our sin, then we are not saved. The logic of this is made most clear in that most succinct summary of the gospel, which is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made Him, the Father made the Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. It is virtually impossible to make the gospel more succinct than that. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. No cross, no salvation. No cross, no sacrifice. No cross, no atonement. No cross, no payment of penalty. No cross, no propitiation. No cross, no substitution, no cross, no salvation, no cross, no hope. It does now and always has and ever shall come down to these three words as very essential to the Christian story. The Apostles' Creed is, after all, a narrative creed. It is telling a story. We go from conception and birth and suffering to these three words, crucified, dead, and buried. We turn together to John chapter 19, here in the fourth gospel, the historical account of the crucifixion of Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried. In verse 16 we read, so then He handed Him over to be crucified. Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but what He said. But that He said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that the things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Crucified, dead and buried. In verses 16 through 30, we see the historical account of his crucifixion. In verses 31 through 37 of his death. In verses 38 through 42 of his burial. Crucified. The crucifixion is a difficult text to read. If we ponder even for a moment what we are reading here, we understand that this is the picture of the sinless Son of God dying on a cross, not for his sins, for there were none, but for ours, because they are an infinite insult to the holiness and dignity of God. Not for his sins, for they are none, but for our sins, because they are so many. And because the penalty for our sin is one that we cannot pay. And because without him we are without hope. It's interesting that historians are virtually absolutely agreed that Jesus Christ was an historical figure who died the death of crucifixion. It is so centrally located within the Christian faith, but it is also a necessary explanation of human history in terms of the development of the church, in terms of the confidence of the church. Crucified, dead, and buried. In Matthew chapter 27, the parallel text from the first of the Gospels, we read that when Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, demonstrating that there is no more sacrifice for sin. And the sacrificial system is not just over, the sacrificial system is fulfilled. All those animals that had shed their blood in centuries past were looking forward and anticipating this sacrifice, which alone could atone for sin. There's now no more need for sacrifice. This is the final sacrifice, and it is an ugly sacrifice. It is a sacrifice because the Son of God is dying at the hands of sinful men. As the Gospels help to make clear, the crowd is demanding his sacrifice. The crucifixion is here displayed in all of its agony, in all of its ugliness, and in all of its beauty. For it is Jesus Christ who makes the declaration, "It is finished." It is the Lord Himself who knows that all things have now been accomplished in order to fulfill the Scriptures. And He Himself declares the verdict on His own death as He bows His head and gives up His spirit. Crucified. Dead. Looking at verses 31 and following, there's no question about the death. John indeed helps us to understand the nature of this death by pointing to certain biological and physical evidence of the fact that when the side of Jesus was pierced, immediately blood and water came out. He gives historical attestation to these things, making very clear that He Himself saw these things. He says in verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe." John points to the fact that when they came to break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross because they wanted to take the bodies down because otherwise it would desecrate this high Sabbath day. When they got to Jesus, the soldiers did not break His legs because they saw that He was already dead. They didn't break His legs because the psalmist had promised that not one of His bones would be broken. But in their own reasoning, they did not break His legs because it was not necessary. When His side was pierced, there came the evidence that He was dead. He who has seen has testified. And His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth. Why? So that you may also believe. At the very heart of the Christian faith is the fact that Jesus died. And we can become so accustomed to this. We can become so familiar with this. We can be raised in the songs of this. We can be surrounded in the repetition of this. And in so doing, we can fail to recognize what we are saying here. He died. In His incarnation, His faithfulness was not merely to assume human flesh. But as Paul says, to be faithful even death on a cross. John helps us to see this. Even as the creed repeats, crucified and dead and buried, He has taken us to crucifixion, and now He underlines death. But the most neglected of these words is the third, that Christ is buried. And this is found in verses 38 and following in a narrative that is essential to the story. It is not merely a conclusion. It's not merely an interruption between crucifixion and resurrection. The burial is very, very important in the fulfillment of Scripture, but also in the affirmation of all these things that took place. Joseph of Arimathea then shows up in verse 38, a secret disciple of Jesus. He asks Pilate that he might take away the body. Pilate grants permission. He now has the body. He's joined by another, perhaps, we hope, secret follower of Jesus. The evidence might be very much even in this verse, as well as in the book of Acts. Nicodemus, who had first come to Christ by night, also came bearing preparations for the burial, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Verse 40 summarizes what they did. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices. Why? Because it is the burial custom of the Jews. And then the final two verses tell us that He was laid in a tomb. There was in the place where He was crucified a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid because of the Jewish day of preparation. Since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It was necessary that no body be out to desecrate this Sabbath day in anticipation. The body had to be put into a tomb, and the body necessarily was prepared. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come. And as we put all the Gospels together, others were involved in ministering to the body of Jesus. They were witnesses to the fact that He was dead. They were witnesses to the fact that He had been crucified. They were witnesses to the fact that there was no life in Him. They were witnesses to the fact that this is the Jesus they had known. They were witnesses to the fact that this is the Jesus they had followed. You see, this is why burial, the burial of a body rather than the burning of a body, is so much a part of the Christian story. It is because this is the identity of the one. It is the affirmation of the one. It is the fact that this body is the body they had known. This body they are now preparing for burial. This body they are now affirming is dead. This body they are now tending to with no life in it. This body that they will lay in a tomb. This is the body that was crucified. This is the body that is dead. This is the body that cries out for burial. We rush past the burial without recognizing that in the Christian story, it is just as essential as these other parts because it was foretold that it would take place. And the burial is indeed the affirmation of the previous two words, crucified and dead. Crucified, dead, and buried. These three words are the very foundation of the Christian faith. It is not enough that we know these three words, but it is absolutely essential that we know these three words. The cross means more than we can ever imagine. Of course, the cross means more even than substitutionary atonement, but it can never mean less than substitution. It can never mean less than a penal atonement. It can never mean less than a sacrifice for our sins. It's important that we gain our bearings by understanding how the early Christians spoke of the cross and how the apostles preached the cross. And for that, we turn to Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, we come to understand the centrality of the cross through the second sermon preached by the apostle Peter. This is the Peter who on the night of Christ's betrayal had denied him three times. This is now the Peter who is the witness to his resurrection. This is the Peter who is the witness to the cross. This is now Peter who in his second sermon after the healing of the man is now in the portico of Solomon as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preaches. In verse 11, while he was clinging, that is the man who was healed, to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the so-called portico of Solomon full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had make him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these things. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. By looking at how the apostles spoke of the cross and preached the cross, we come to understand the meaning of the cross. I want us to note three things about how the apostle preaches the cross. Number one, he points directly, even immediately, to the cross. When he's speaking of the gospel, when he's given the explanation for the healing of this man, from any point, the apostles go immediately to the cross. Every road leads to the cross. Every road inevitably finds its fulfillment in the cross. Every question is answered ultimately in the cross. Every verse of Scripture is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. He points immediately to the cross. Charles Spurgeon very famously suggested that every preacher should preach the text. And then, using his words, he said, make a beeline to the cross. And that is our responsibility. To make a beeline to the cross. The temptation is to evade the cross. The temptation is sometimes to assume the cross. The temptation is to fail to speak in the simplicity and directness of the apostles concerning the meaning and the truth of the cross. Christ crucified, dead, and buried. Paul immediately points to the cross, non-hesitantly points to the cross. Points to the cross as a source of healing. This man who was lame, you remember that Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Stand up and walk." He was healed. And on what basis was he healed? On the basis of the cross of Christ. Peter makes that very clear. He says, "This man you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this what? Perfect health in the presence of you all." The scripture says that he heals all our diseases. He is our great physician on the cross. Secondly, we need to note that the apostle places the cross in the context of redemption history. He places it in the context of the grand biblical story, the storyline of the scriptures. Look very quickly at the text. In verse 13, he speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who? The God of our fathers. He has glorified his servant Jesus. He puts it in the storyline of the Bible. Look at verse 18. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." He points to the great storyline of the Bible. He points in verse 21 to that which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. He speaks of Moses in verse 22. He speaks of Samuel in verse 24. He speaks of Abraham in verse 25. He points to the cross and he said, "In the cross is fulfilled the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Where does that take place? The cross. It's not where Israel was anticipating it would be fulfilled. That's not where they were looking for it to be accomplished. But there it is, on the cross. If we're going to follow the example of the apostle, we're going to point directly, even immediately, to the cross. And we're going to place the cross in the context of redemption history. But thirdly, we're going to promise salvation. Look at verses 16 and following. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, has thus been fulfilled. Why, therefore, do what?" Verse 19. "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." There's healing in the cross. There's salvation in the cross, only in the cross. There's the promise of salvation in the cross. This is all who come to Christ by faith will have their sins forgiven. Will find full atonement in the full story of what we are told is accomplished in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ, which is yet to come. In the storyline thus far in the creed, we are promised that there is healing in his name. There's healing in his cross. There's healing in his death. When I was elected president of Southern Seminary, a dear friend sent me a gift, which arrived just about the time I assumed office here. It's a first printing of a book that is very precious to me. It's the first printing of John Owen's great book, Salus Lectorum Sanguis Jesu, or, as he titled it, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. There are titles and there are titles. There's no title I can imagine more powerful than this. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, in times typical to his own, in ways typical to his times. Owen followed that with a subtitle that would take more time than we could possibly have to read. He explains his entire book in the subtitle. But I want to direct you to the closing words of this great treatise on the cross. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He says this: "I desire to the reader that he peruse the scriptures, and unless infected with the leaven of error, conclude with me that if there be any comfort, any consolation, any assurance, any rest, any peace, any joy, any refreshment, any exaltation of the Spirit to be obtained here below, it is all to be had in the blood of Jesus, long since shed, and his intercession still continued, as both united and appropriated to the elect of God. By the precious effects and fruits of them both, drawn to believe and preserved in believing to the obtaining of an immortal crown of glory that shall not fade away. Crucified, dead, and buried, it all comes down to the death of death in the death of Christ. We are branded. Christianity is a faith that is branded. The great symbol inevitably is the symbol of a cross. Crucified, dead, and buried. Essential to the story, the very foundation of the story, but not the end of the story. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we know this gospel by which we have been saved, this gospel whereby we have been redeemed, this gospel through which we have come to know how you save your people and promise salvation on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we own these three words so clearly established in Scripture, crucified, dead, buried. Father, we declare the promise that there is healing in his cross to all who will believe, that there is salvation to all who will come to him by faith. And Father, we are reminded that even as we repeat and affirm these three words and the necessity and centrality of these three words, crucified and dead and buried, we pray not in the name of the one who was only crucified, dead, and buried, but the one whom you raised from the dead, our Savior who ever liveth. We pray in his name, even the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.